We're going to read some verses this morning from Matthew chapter 1, commencing to read at verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word for Christ's sake. The verse that I want to draw to your attention is verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There hasn't been much good news heard recently. The economy is in a mess. Many people have lost their homes leading up to this season of the year. Thankfully, gas prices have gone down somewhat, but by and large, there hasn't been too much good news. But thankfully, this portion of the Word of God proclaims some real good news. And it is this real good news that I want to draw to your attention this morning. Now, every year throughout the world, at this particular season, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is celebrated by millions of people from different religious persuasions. And I think that I am right in saying that the coming of the Son of God into the world has certainly influenced men and nations more than anything else that has ever happened in this world's history. The world has never been the same since he came. Even the datelines were divided by his advent so that today we number our years from the manger. And it is interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ attracted people from both ends of the social scale. On the night of his birth, a group of humble shepherds who were really outcasts came and worshipped him. And no doubt they returned to their fields and ultimately to their homes rejoicing in that experience, glad to have been in the presence of Christ, who no doubt changed their hearts and changed their lives. Later, wise men from the east arrived and they showered him and his mother with precious gifts. And the same has been true ever since. People of lowly birth and humble estate have come to Christ and have found true happiness, true meaning for their lives in him. Christ certainly has made the difference. Likewise, men of royal birth and high position have found him to be greater and of more value than all of their earthly possessions. More important than all of their earthly esteem, they have found in him what they have been really looking for. I do believe that the Bethlehem story is the greatest story in all of literature. It's the greatest story that thrills the hearts of millions of people right across the whole world today. And before us this morning, we have Matthew's account of this great event And in particular, we have the amazing statement made by Gabriel the archangel concerning the promised son. How precious that was to Joseph. How precious that was to Mary. And how precious is his declaration to all of God's people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There are three very simple things again that I see in this particular text before us today. First of all, there is the encouragement to his people. The text refers to his people, to a people with whom Christ is spiritually identified. This supposes a special, it supposes a unique spiritual relationship with certain individuals. And right in the very chapter, there is an interesting proof of the fact that Christ's people are special to him. And what an encouragement this is to every child of God, that we are his special people. We are like the apple of his eye. We are valuable. We are precious. We are unique. We are special to him. Now, look at the opening verse of this first chapter of Matthew, and you will discover a very interesting term or phrase. Notice how it begins. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now the term, the book of the generation, is found only twice in the Bible. The first time is in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, and the reference there is to the book of the generations of Adam. And here for the second time, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, it refers to the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, the striking thing about these two usages of the term is that it is the language that points to a covenant. As noted, these words are used only with respect to Adam and to Christ. Therefore, they are words that set before us the first Adam and the last Adam, as Adam and Christ are named in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. Adam, the first man, first Adam, and then the reference is to Christ, the last Adam. Now, these two titles describe two men in history, each of whom stand as the covenant head of a people. Adam stood as the covenant head of all mankind, but he failed, and he sinned. And according to what we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, in Adam all die. And the word of God is very specific and very clear that the wages of sin is death. And each and every one of us gathered here in the house of God are in Adam. Every man and woman ever born is born in Adam, because Adam was the covenant head of all of mankind. And he failed and he sinned. Therefore, every man and woman and boy and girl born since Adam has been born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But according to the second part of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, even so shall all in Christ be made alive. So for the second time, that word all is used. But this time, it is used in relation to all those in Christ. Now, each and every man and woman born into the world since Adam and Eve has been born in Adam with a sinful nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But at this point of time, it cannot truthfully be said that all men are in Christ, for we know that's not the case. But the truth is this: all in Christ shall be made alive. And the key is that they are said to be in Christ. Only those in union with Christ shall be made alive. And when Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of his people, he went to the cross to make a specific atonement only for those people. And only those people will be savingly brought to himself by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit, applying the truth of the gospel to those hearts, applying savingly the merits of Christ's work to them in power bringing them to an end of themselves, bringing them to faith and repentance. And God will give to the believing sinner the faith and the repentance that is necessary to decide for Christ. Men must decide. God commands men to decide. And they will do that by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, whereby they cry to God for mercy and for grace. So all men in Adam are born sinners, under God's wrath, ill-deserving and hell-deserving, but because of a great and divine intervention, because of the coming of the God-man into the world, and through his atoning death on the cross, those in Christ will be saved from wrath, and condemnation, and judgment. Therefore, those of his people who are in Christ today ought to rejoice. There's encouragement for us here. Because before the foundation of the world, God set his eternal love upon us. He chose us in Christ. In the fullness of time, he sent his well-beloved Son, who took into union with his deity a perfect humanity in order to identify with sinners. He lived among men as the God-man. Therefore, he was able to feel for man, but he was able to feel for God. And at the appointed time, when he was led to that old rugged cross outside the walled city of Jerusalem, as an offender, as a lawbreaker, there he hung, suffered and bled and died to prove to the world his love. And through his death on the cross of Calvary, he purchased redemption and salvation. And thank God, only those in Christ will be made alive. And only those in Christ have the guarantee of being with Christ where he is. And Christ is in glory. And there's only one way whereby you can be guaranteed a place in glory. That's by coming to the cross, by repenting of your sins, by believing the gospel, by trusting your all upon the atoning merits of the blood of the cross, and by receiving Christ as the gift of God. Can anything be simpler than that? This is the season when people give their gifts. The wise men brought their gifts, and we like to pass on our gifts and receive gifts. Well, you don't pay for a gift when you're receiving it. It's handed to you free of charge. It's a token of love. And God offers to men the gift of his love. The gift of his love is Christ. He proved his love for sinners on the cross by the shedding of his blood. And he draws near today and he knocks upon the heart's door. And he says, I have come. Will you open the door? Will you invite me in? It's as simple as that. All those in Christ shall be made alive. And you notice something here. It says that he shall save his people from their sins. That was why he came, to save his people from their sins. And when he came to identify with sinners. And this is illustrated by some of the people who associated with him in his incarnation. For example, in Matthew chapter 2, we're told about the wise men who came from the east. They were Gentiles. And the term wise men in the original is magi, indicating that they were associated with the study of the heavens and the study of the stars. They were therefore probably worshippers of the stars. And they worshipped the heavens. They were therefore lost men in a dark world until they received the glorious revelation of Christ the Savior. God in grace intervened in their darkness. And he gave to them a light in the sky. That mysterious, miraculous light shone from above and led them to the very place where Christ was born, in Bethlehem of Judea. And God has given to us a light from heaven. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And the message is a message of hope, a message of deliverance, a message of salvation. For Christ has come, the light has come. And as the light of the world, he dispels the darkness and brings everlasting hope. So Christ identified with sinners when he came. He identified with these men. And then we read of another man, a man called Simeon. He was an aged man, and long he had waited for the coming of Christ. God had given to him a promise that he would not die until he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ come. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, at that particular moment when Mary and Joseph brought the baby into the house of God to dedicate that child, Simeon was there. He came into that place by the Holy Spirit. This is the way the Holy Spirit brings men to Jesus Christ. And then Simeon reached out and took the baby from Mary. You can see him embracing Christ. He's appropriating Christ. We have here an example of what the sinner needs to do. The sinner needs to appropriate Christ, to receive him by faith. He takes the baby up in his arms and he begins to praise God. And he says, Now I am ready to go. Lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. He speaks of peace. Why was he now ready to depart? Because he had embraced Christ. No man or no woman is ready to depart this scene of time until that person has received or embraced Jesus Christ the Savior. That was the only reason why he was able to say, Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for I have seen the Christ, I have seen the Son of God, and he's mine. He spoke therefore in verse 29 of peace. Hence Christ came for those who had no peace with God. Remember how Jude describes himself in the opening verse of his little book. He described himself as a servant or a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And that word in the original simply means a prized and purchased possession of his master. That's what Jude was. Jude was a sinner. He was in nature's darkness. But God in grace came to him and saved him by his grace. That's the reason why Jude was able to write with confidence. That's why he spoke of him as a savior. And that's why he spoke of himself as being the bond slave of Jesus Christ, a prized and purchased possession. And this is a truth that is precious to many hearts today. We are a prized and purchased possession, child of God. Here's the encouragement to his people. We have been cherished from eternity. We have been prized from eternity. And in the fullness of time, he purchased our salvation by going to the cross and securing our salvation. What a precious truth this is. This term that Jude uses is originally mentioned over in Exodus chapter 21, where the guidelines were laid down as to the options available to a well-satisfied slave. Upon release from his bondage, the slave could either leave his master, or he could remain with his master as a bond slave, according to verse 5 of Exodus 21. And if the slave decided to remain because he loved his master so much, because his master had shown kindness to him, some masters were cruel. And when the opportunity arose for slaves to go, they left. But then other masters treated their slaves with great compassion and love, treated them just as a member of the family. Now, when the slave decided to remain with his master, a strange ritual had to be observed. That slave who wanted to remain with his master came to the doorpost of the house. Then his ear was bored through at the doorpost, indicating to his master his dedication forever, according to verse 6. It implied that a bond based on love and loyalty to his master was now in effect. And in consequence of this, the master was responsible for all that pertained to the slave. The master was responsible for feeding, for clothing, for housing. In other words, the slave had no daily worries because the master had promised to meet all of those needs. This was a new relationship that was based upon love, it was based upon liberty, it was based upon loyalty. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. There's liberty. And then in Jude 1, it's loyalty. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I love my master. I will not go out free. I can depend upon him to meet all of my daily requirements and all of my daily needs. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15. He said, Ye are my friends. Referring to a close personal relationship. When he spoke of Judas being his friend, he used a different word. A word for comrade. Judas was merely a comrade. But when he spoke to his disciples in particular, he says, Ye are my friends. The word is philios, an intimate relationship. And he says of his people, Ye are my friends. Ye belong to me. I will meet your need. I will provide for you. You never want when you trust me. And so Christ here brings to our attention, this word of encouragement, that we are his people. Oh, how great is his love for us. How rich is his mercy towards us. How blessed we are today. And the promise is, I will take care of you all through life, and I will bring you ultimately home to glory. Here Christ gives encouragement to his people. But then secondly, the text speaks of the emancipation of his people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save. He shall save his people. And this statement by the angel Gabriel is all about salvation. And the name Jesus indicates the great purpose of his coming. The great purpose of his coming was to save an innumerable host of sinners. Now, Jesus is the special and the personal name given to the Messiah by the Lord. It's derived from the Hebrew signifying salvation. It is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. And this name was borne by two illustrious individuals associated with the former history of the Jewish people. There was Joshua, the successor of Moses, and then there was Joshua, the high priest. This is deeply significant because Christ is not only the captain of our salvation, but he's the great high priest of our profession. And in the Old Testament, the Lord was paving the way, he was preparing the way, teaching his ancient people about the one who would ultimately come, who would be God manifest in flesh, the one who alone had power to save. And when the people looked at Joshua and what he did for the people of God, he was the one who brought them into the promised land. Moses could never do that because Moses represented the law. The law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law shows us our need of Christ. It shows us that we're sinners. Moses cannot save. It was Joshua who led the people of God over the Jordan into the land of promise. It's only Christ, the Savior, who can save his people from their sin. Moses does his work. We need to smart under the law of God. We need to realize that we're lost, we're sinners, we're vile, we're lawbreakers. But the law cannot save. It's the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But we need to be reminded that only Jesus saves. And when God raised up Joshua to succeed Moses, God was teaching the people a lesson. He will bring you in. He will take you into the land of promise. He is a figure. He is a foreshadowing of my Son who one day will come to lead his people out of bondage from under the curse of the law, and bring you into that place of everlasting joy and salvation. When Christ went to Gethsemane and those bloody beads of sweat fell to the ground, that was deeply significant. Because not only did he come to save man from the curse, he came to save the earth from the curse that it was under. That's why that bloody sweat fell to the ground, because he was dying to save his people from the curse and the wrath of God, but he also died to redeem the earth from the curse of the law. The law can curse, but the law cannot save. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ at that time sweat, as it were, great drops of blood on his way to the cross. Because Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and it took his death on the cross to save his people from their sins. And then, of course, the other Joshua was the great high priest. And it was his responsibility to intercede on behalf of the people, to bring the sacrifices on behalf of the restored remnant who came out of the land of Babylon under Zerubbabel, who was the prince. And Zerubbabel, as you know from our studies in Ezra, is a type of Jesus Christ, the prince of his people, who was given the task to build the temple. And the word of God is very specific and very clear that the work he set out to do, he finished. This is a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and finished the work the Father gave him to do. Alongside him was Joshua the high priest, who brought the sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. Here we have pictures of Christ in the Word of God. One of the most beautiful titles of Christ is found in John 4 and verse 42. The Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. He saves his people from their sins. And to save his people from their sins involves a number of things. He could only save his people by having their sins laid to his account or imputed to him. Christ took our sins, he took our filth, he took what we deserved, and thank God he imputed to us his righteousness. He put his righteousness into our account. We were bankrupt, we were ill-deserving and hell-deserving. We deserve nothing but wrath and condemnation and separation from God to all eternity. But God, who is rich in love, sent his Son, and thank God, through his grace, he has imputed to our account his righteousness. And he therefore justifies us to give us a perfect standing before God. Now, from the earliest stages of his incarnation, there were clear tokens that he would be the sin bearer. Well, for example, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, we're told that he was circumcised, and then he received his official name. And the circumcision signified that he would be cut off. For in circumcision, the foreskin of the male was cut off. And that indicated that he would seal the covenant of redemption by his death. In other words, he would suffer pain, that he would shed his blood to save his people through bearing their sins. It was a painful thing to be circumcised. It involved shedding of blood. This was a foreshadowing of what he would accomplish through his death. He would suffer pain and agony, and his blood would be shed in order to bear the sins of his people. Then in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, there's the offering of the burnt offering as an acknowledgement of guilt and uncleanness. And according to what we read in Leviticus chapter 2, the opening verses, the Israelite mother had to perform this as a reminder that she herself was a sinner and had brought a sinner into the world. But Christ was sinless. So why did he undergo the rite? Because he had come as a sin bearer to whom sin would be imputed. He had to identify with the people he came to save, and therefore he submitted himself to this rite. And then the word sin is in the plural, of course, and that teaches us a vitally important lesson, that Christ had to suffer in this way to satisfy God for all the sins of all of his people. That's why it's in the plural. Anything less than a full satisfaction would not avail. And the Holy Spirit used the plural to indicate that every one of the sins of all his people had to be dealt with. Nothing less would do. And thank God, our substitute, the one who came born of a virgin, made a full atonement for the sins of all of his people. Every sin had to be atoned for. You think of that. All the heavy load of the sins of all of God's people was laid upon Christ, who became our substitute. What a weight he had to bear. They had to satisfy God for every sin. Every sin that deserved eternity in hell was placed upon him. That's why we can go free, because a lamb took our place. I think about Anna in Luke chapter 2. She was a godly woman, but she was a sinner in need of redemption. And that old prophetess knew her theology. She knew that sinners can only be saved by one who pays the price for them. That was the theme of her song. She sang of redemption. It's a word that means to loose by paying a price. That's why we can go free, because a lamb took our place. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He shall save. And this is emphatic. It says, he shall save. He and he alone shall save. And that word shall is used three times in verse 23, and it refers to the promise that God gave 700 years before through Isaiah about a virgin bringing forth a child. We can depend upon the word of God. It says he shall save, and that word save is a tremendous word. In the world of communications, Mayday, from the French word meaning to help, is the recognized international distress call. One immediately answered by ships in the area or by aircraft of any nationality that might be in the area at that particular time. We have two illustrations of this distress call in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 25, the disciples are out there in the Sea of Galilee. They think they're about to drown. All of a sudden they cry out, "Lord, save us." Matthew chapter 14 verse 30, Peter's in a similar situation, only he's out of the ship, he's walking on the water to go to Jesus, and he begins to sink. What does he cry? He cries, "Lord, save me. Mayday, mayday." What happened in those two instances? Well, the Lord saved them both. He saved them from that particular fate they thought they would face. And just as they needed to be saved from that fate, sinners need to be saved from the condemnation of sin. And just as the disciples and just as Peter cried out for mercy, so you need to cry out for mercy. This is no fairy tale. This is not something like Frosty the Snowman or Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. This is a message you need to hear. This is a message you need to obey. This is real life. One day, your call will come. One day you will leave time and enter into eternity. And if you leave time a sinner, in eternity you'll still be a sinner. If you leave time a Christ rejecter, in eternity you'll still be a Christ rejecter and suffer separation from God for eternity. Now's the time to cry, "God, save my soul." As Peter and the disciples needed to be saved from the ravages of the sea, you need to be saved from the ravages of your sin. Remember in Mark chapter 1, the leper man came to Jesus and were told that the leprosy departed from him. It went away from him. He was completely delivered from it. It never returned. It was gone forever. And that's what Christ does when he saves his people from their sins. He puts the leprosy of sin away forever and it never returns. Hallelujah. He removes the condemnation and it never returns, because what he does is eternal. And God's people are saved forever from their sin. And then, in closing, not only do we have the encouragement to God's people, Christ identifies with his people, and the emancipation of his people, he shall save his people from their sins. We have the example to his people in verse 25. Joseph obeyed what the angel told him to do, and they called the child Jesus. In other words, he was the first person to give him his name. The first person to give him his name was a sinner. Why is this an example? Why is this instructive? For this reason. Joseph was appropriating to himself by faith all that great name meant. He was saying, in naming him as commandant, he was indicating his trust in the Savior. He was really saying, "Jesus is my Savior." And you can read the story of Mary as well, and you can find Mary's witness to her faith in Christ. She called him Savior. In her song, she called him Savior. And the tense of the verb rejoice denotes a point in time when she, with rejoicing, trusted in Christ for salvation. You read that song, Mary's song, for yourself. She wasn't saying that she was better than anybody else, but she was acknowledging that she was a sinner and that Christ came to save her from her sins. And she had the privilege of being the Lord's mother. Her womb was used of the Holy Spirit of God to bring into this world the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Mary had trusted in Christ even before his actual birth. She had appropriated to herself all that was revealed to her in the Word of God. So before he was actually born, she was saying, "He's my Savior." This act of appropriating Christ is vital to you. The example is given. And this is what the Lord expects you to do, to appropriate by faith Christ and make him your Savior. That's the example that's given here. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." And if you haven't yet called on the Lord's name, do it today. Because you might never get another opportunity. That's why you need to do it now. May God help you to do it. May God bring you. God will assist you. May you come today to trust in him. For Jesus' sake. Amen.